Well, let's look to the Lord once more in prayer as we prepare for our sermon tonight from Job 23:24, Your Kingdom Come. Father, Your Word is true. It's a word that we need. Bless it to us tonight. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe You, for You are speaking to us through Your Word, by Your Spirit. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus taught us to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, He was teaching us at least three things. The first is that we must recognize that though God is sovereign and nothing happens outside of His will, nevertheless, His will is not done on earth in the same way that it's done in heaven. Now, God's will is done on earth completely because there is no dualism to reality. That is, there is no power that rivals God's power, that rivals God's authority, even though everything that is done on earth is not done perfectly at this time. Because there really is a difference between God's sovereign will of decree, which always happens, and God's revealed will, which is often disobeyed here on earth. Heaven and earth are not in complete agreement. Not yet. And that's the key, not yet. Because one day they will be. Heaven and earth will be in complete agreement. And that brings us to the second thing that Jesus teaches us in this prayer request for the kingdom of God to come. The fact that Jesus authorizes us to pray this prayer teaches us the sure and certain hope that God will one day, His will be done on earth exactly and perfectly as it is in heaven. The day will come when heaven and earth will be in complete agreement in fulfilling the will of God. But there's a third and very important reason why Jesus tells us to pray this prayer. And that's because our desires and our affections ought to be strongly and consistently directed toward that coming day when God's will comes and is done on earth as it is done in heaven. And there's two parts to this longing for the coming day of the Lord when all will be made right. First of all, we long and we groan for that day to come when we will finally and fully be vindicated before the world. We eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, as Paul says in Romans 8:23. We long for, we groan for the fullness of our salvation in Christ when this corruptible will put on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality. But the second part of this longing is just as important. We also cannot help but long for that day when evil will be punished and the world will be cleared of all wickedness. And this too is part of the gospel message of salvation in Christ. In Revelation 14, the Apostle John, he sees an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And what's the message of that everlasting gospel? What does the angel say? Saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." The last judgment is the gospel. Because it is the day when God's people will finally and fully be rescued from sin and death and hell, and the wicked will receive their just condemnation in hell. That is what we're praying for when we pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we should keep praying that prayer until the fullness of the kingdom does come. And you might ask, okay, so what does all that have to do with Job, right? Well, the answer is that in these next two chapters, we're going to see that this is what Job longs for. He longs for both sides of the gospel. He longs, first of all, for the vindication of the righteous in chapter 23. Specifically, he's including himself in this. And then he longs for the punishment of the wicked in chapter 24. And why does Job long for this? He longs for this because in his present circumstances, and as he looks at the world around him, Job is perplexed by God's ways with the righteous, namely, of course, God's ways with Job himself, but also by the way God deals with the wicked in this world. And so my theme will be that Job longs for the fullness of the gospel. And I'm kind of paraphrasing Christopher Ashe here in his commentary on the wisdom of the cross, but Job longs for the vindication of the righteous in chapter 23. Under that, you'll find three subpoints: Job's desire in verses 1 through 7, Job's confidence in verses 8 through 12, and Job's fear. And secondly, Job longs for the punishment of the wicked. Its necessity in verses 1 through 17, its certainty in verses 18 through 25. Judgment, the judgment of God, is both necessary and certain. And that's what we see in chapter 24. You find that outline in the bulletin as well. So let's begin chapter 23 by looking at those three parts of Job's longing for vindication of the righteous, which he, of course, includes himself. But let's look at his heart's desire, his heart's confidence, and his heart's fear. First of all, his desire, verses 1 through 7. Give your attention to the reading of the infallible and inerrant word of God. Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge." Now that opening phrase there, "even today," speaks of the fact that after all that Job has been through here, there is still not any let up from God's heavy hand upon him. There is no break. There is no relief from his sufferings. Job's complaint, he says, is bitter. And you might remember he said the same thing back in chapter 11, chapter 7, verse 11, about the bitterness of his soul. And the idea here is the same. Everything in his life tastes horrible. Job's whole life leaves this bitter taste in his mouth. He is weighed down by the heavy hand of God's judgment, and his life is utterly miserable. But then you come to verse 3. And it's a rather remarkable verse considering what Job has just said here. Verse 3 begins with, "Oh that." What's it say in the ESV? Yes, "Oh that." It says it in the ESV as well. And it's interesting to note that these words appear more often in the book of Job than in any other book of the Bible. In chapter 6, Job longs that God would crush him before Job denies him, right? Remember that? "Oh that it would please God to crush me," chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. In chapter 14, verse 13, he says, "Oh, that God would hide him in the grave until his wrath was past." In chapter 19, Job uses this phrase three times to express his desire that the testimony of his innocence might be preserved. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen forever." Job 19, verses 23 through 24. And in our text here, Job speaks of the desire of his heart to meet with God. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." And "oh" is implied here. "Oh, that I might come to his seat." And this is not the last time that Job uses this expression. He uses it two more times in his last speech in chapter 31, where Job longs for vindication before God. Remember, we've seen this over and over. Job longs for vindication. But Job 31:35 says, Oh, that I had one to hear me. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. So what I want you to notice here, what I don't want us to miss, is Job's longing for God. You'll notice here how he longs to find God, how he wants to come to God's seat. And so that's the idea of coming to God's throne, the place where God dwells. Job longs to see God. Remember, he had already expressed his faith back in chapter 19 with his longing to see his heavenly mediator, his redeemer. He wanted to see face to face, those precious verses in verses 25 through 27 of chapter 19. And so Job presses his desire further here. Oh, that's what he's saying. This is a desire of his heart. And then we see in verses 4 through 7 that Job tells us what he thinks this meeting with God would be like. Job says, I would tell him about myself, about my trust, my love, my integrity, verse 4. I know that he would answer me, verse 5. He would not crush me. No, on the contrary, he would pay attention to me, verse 6. So Job says that if he were to meet with God face to face, he would stand upright before God. And he, Job, would be delivered, acquitted before the judge of all the earth, verse 7. God would not condemn him as his friends have. So, beloved, maybe I should say, oh, beloved, do not miss the faith and the awe with which Job speaks these words. If you were to ask Job what his heart's desire is, he would tell you that deeper than his desire to have his riches restored, deeper than even his desire to have his children given back to him, is his heart's yearning, his longing to stand before God righteous. This is the longing of Job's heart, to see God face to face and to be vindicated by God before the world and even the host of heaven. And isn't that what you want as well? Isn't that the one thing that is most important for us, for our souls? For our souls' everlasting security in eternity? That we could stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, as acceptable to God as His beloved Son? Isn't that what we need? Isn't that what we want? Now, the question might arise here, well, how can Job ask for this? I mean, how can he even dare to ask God to be declared righteous before him? Well, that brings us to the second part of Job's longing for vindication, the confidence of Job's heart. We've seen his desire, but now let's look at the confidence, verses 8 through 12. And we see, first of all, Job's problem, and then we see his confidence. So here again, the word of the Lord, Job 23, verses 8 through 12. Look, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What's Job's problem here? What's he saying? The problem is that God's invisible. I mean, the words forward and backward, left hand, right hand, they speak of someone looking north, south, east, and west. And the point is that no matter which way Job turns, he cannot behold God. He cannot see him. How can I come before God if I can't find him? And as he's already said in verse 3, Job longs to find God. But even though Job cannot find God, he is still confident of receiving final vindication from God. He expresses his confidence in verses 10 through 12. And he does so with a clear conscience here. Notice the repetition of the word way. He knows the way I take. I have kept his way. Job is confident that God knows that Job has been living his life in the ways of God. Job is steadfast. My foot has held fast. Verse 11. He's single-hearted in his devotion to God. I have not turned aside. Job is motivated by a love for God. I have treasured the words of his mouth. Beloved, this is true faith. Without having seen God, Job loves God. And he loves God's ways. And isn't this what Peter prays for Christians in 1 Peter 1:8? Where he's speaking of Christ, he says, whom you have not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Just like Job, we live by faith, not by sight. The point here is that Job's conscience is clear before God. That is why he can say, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, this testing refers to refining and purification. This testing will prove the genuineness of Job's faith. That's what's really going on here. We should understand that. And again, we could go back to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, the two verses before verse 8 there, verses 6 and 7. Peter says to God's people, to us, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? Why are you grieved by various trials? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, there is testing, but the testing is always for our good. And in the end, we will be better than purified gold. Now, so far, we've seen that Job longs for final vindication before God. He's confident of final vindication before God. But Job's confidence here is not shallow, nor is it even based on a misplaced pride in himself. Because as we see in the last part of verse 20, or chapter 23, Job fears God. Verses 13 through 17, he says, but he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Verse 15, therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me. Because I will not cut off, I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. It's all very well and good to, you know, have confidence, to have a clear conscience before God, but, and Job adds the but here, and it's an important but as well. God is unique. God is completely different than we are. The ESV uses the word unchangeable. And so the idea is that God is incomparable. The word is actually literally one. God is one. And this would refer, of course, to the Shema of the Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the point here, as Job goes on to explain, is that God is so unique. He is so much different than we are. There is none like him. Whatever he chooses to do, he does. And no human being can make God change. No human being can make him turn back. So what is Job saying here? He's saying, I am suffering, and I have no confidence that my sufferings are yet at an end. Verse 14. And therefore, Job is terrified at the presence of God and in dread of him. Verses 15 and 16. So do you understand what Job is saying? In verse 4, he said he longs to stand before God face to face. And yet at the same time, in verse 15, Job is terrified at the prospect of standing before such a great and terrible God who has brought such darkness into Job's life. Verse 17. Now, people of God, there is much that we can learn in our day from Job in chapter 23. Job himself longs for final vindication before God, and he has a measure of confidence that this will certainly be the case in the end, even though he's suffering right now. But even in his confidence, even in his faith in God, there is still this healthy measure of fear. To have faith in God and to live in fear of God are not contradictory for the Christian. In fact, this is truly what it means to walk in His ways. In the Old Testament, Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 4:24 not to forget the covenant that God made with them and not to make themselves carved images, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And you might remember there that this is played out for them literally. When God came down at Mount Sinai and gave them the law, they saw this. God is a consuming fire. And they also saw it when the two sons of Aaron were burned by the fire of God when they tried to offer strange fire before the Lord. And so it was a reminder that God is not like us. That God is holy and He can only be approached in the way that He has prescribed in His Word. Now, beloved, the fear of the Lord is something we still need today. Because if you remember, the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes Moses in those verses that we read earlier in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, we're longing for the fullness of that kingdom to come, right? Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. God hasn't changed. As parents, we're commanded to bring our children up in the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're told in Acts 9:31 that the early church grew and it multiplied as they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we should realize those two things go together. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit go together. We live in a time when the world around us has no fear of God. They've completely lost the idea that there is a God, that there's a final judgment. As the psalmist says of the wicked in Psalm 36:1, and as the apostle Paul, he actually quotes this in Romans 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. None. But you see, as those who do believe in our sovereign triune God, we know that we're not only to love Him, we're not only to long for Him, but we're also to fear Him as the great God of heaven and earth, the God who will judge the living and the dead. Remember that picture of the saints in heaven singing the song of Moses in Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. Excuse me. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." If you and I are to live as we should before our God in this world, we must also live in the fear of the Lord. As the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises that we belong to the Lord, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." To love God and to fear God are not contradictory. They're very much different sides of the same coin. And just like Job, we must love God and fear Him so that we might give Him glory both now and forever. Now Job not only longs for the vindication of the righteous in chapter 23, but we see in chapter 24 that he also longs for the punishment of the wicked. Job's attitude here is interesting, to say the least. Job's friends say that he's wicked, right? And the wicked are punished. Job agrees that the wicked will be punished, but it doesn't always happen immediately. But in expressing his longing for the wicked to be punished, Job is actually putting himself kind of like in the same position as the Apostle Paul. If I've done anything wicked, or if I've done anything worthy of death, then let me be punished with the wicked. That's kind of what he's saying here. He doesn't believe that he has. In Acts 25:11, Paul says before Festus, "For if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying." And then just like Job, Paul maintains his innocence. "But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them." See, Job still keeps his friends and their system at arm's length. "I cannot believe what you're telling me." There are 2 points to Job's longing for the punishment of the wicked. The first is found in verses 1 through 12, where Job says their punishment is necessary. Because of the wickedness that they've committed against their victims, their punishment is necessary. Listen again to God's word, Job 24, 1 through 12. "Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkeys of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong." That's a description of the wicked here, right? Verse 1 is kind of the key to this chapter, because it concerns the times and the days when the Almighty God of heaven and earth will judge the wicked. Those who know God long for this judgment to come, but they don't see it. Eliphaz spoke of the day of darkness for the wicked in chapter 15, verse 23, and Zophar spoke of the day of God's wrath, chapter 20, verse 28. But where is it, is what Job says. When is it going to come? Because as Job says here, the day of judgment is necessary. It must come. Verses 2 through 4 speaks of the crimes of the wicked against the poor, against the orphan, the widow, those who are unable to defend themselves. Verses 5 through 8 speak of just how abusive their power is, how it affects those who are oppressed. Men and women, boys and girls are made in the image of God. They're forced out of what little they have, and they live like animals, like wild donkeys in the wilderness, just trying to survive, just barely alive. These people are victims who have no one to help them. They're destitute because of the greed of the rich and their abuse of power. Verse 9 shows the pinnacle of their wickedness. Here is the most heartless crime of all. Not only do they steal property, reduce people to poverty by their abuse of power, but when the poor reach the very bottom, when they've got nothing left to give, they force them to sell their children, even their babies, as slaves. And we know this is true, right? We see this in many places in the world where children are forced to be child soldiers, or they work as slaves in factories, or even worse, as sex slaves. The wicked not only snatch flocks and property, they snatch up defenseless children as well. In verses 10 through 12, we see that the wicked use the poor to bring in their wealth. They're the ones who bring it in for them. They don't give them any of it. Not even the basic needs of food and clothing. That's what the wicked do. And that brings Job back to his question in verse 1. When is God going to punish the wicked? The evil that the wicked commit makes their punishment necessary. But Job asks God, when will your kingdom come? When will God come to punish the wicked who do such things? Excuse me. Now we know that day will come. As it says in James 5, verses 1 through 5, "Come now, you rich, Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. The wicked in their wickedness are truly and really only fattening themselves for the day of judgment that is coming. But there's more here that Job has. The wicked not only need to be punished because of the treatment of their victims demands it, but also because the wicked have really reversed the creational order of life. And that's what we see here in verses 13 through 17. There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer awaits for the twilight, saying, "No one will see me," and he disguises his face. In the dark, they break into houses which they mark for themselves. In the daytime, they do not know the light. For the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. Now, we already saw in verses 2 through 12 the sins that are not necessarily maybe against the law of every country in this world. The rich can oppress the poor, and they often do. But what we have here in verses 13 through 17 are crimes that basically everyone knows are wrong, right? Murder and adultery. You don't need the sixth and seventh commandment to tell you that these are wicked sins. The language of this section, it's really dominated, if you notice there, by the images of light and darkness. But it speaks of kind of a creational order. We know this deep down inside of us. All men do. So daytime speaks of the deeds that are done in the open with a clear conscience. Darkness speaks of a lifestyle of actions that we want to keep secret, right? We do things in the dark. And so the murderer goes to work before it's light. And he breaks in like a thief to kill the poor and needy. And in the same way, the adulterer breaks what God has joined together under the cover of darkness. And so this is the lifestyle of those who shut themselves away by day, lest their actions be exposed. Verse 16, to whom deep darkness, spiritual as well as literal darkness, is like the morning to them. They live in darkness. The end of verse 17 kind of gives us the punchline here. By befriending dark deeds, they make friends with the darkness, eventually joining themselves inseparably to the terrors of the darkness of hell that will come. You see, God has so ordered creation that life is tied to light and morality and virtue, and death is inseparably tied to evil and darkness and hell. And those who try to reverse this order find themselves making friends with hell itself. And therefore, their punishment is necessary. It's inevitable. It will come. Now, Job has moved his argument for the punishment of the wicked from the horror of the victims to now the foolishness, really, of the wicked. And this leads to his conclusion that in the end, the wicked will certainly be punished. It's necessary, but it's also certain. Their dark deeds lead to a dark destiny, and that's what we see in these last few verses in chapter 24, verses 18 through 25. They should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow water, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. The womb should forget him. The worms should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more, and wickedness should be broken like a tree. For he preys on the barren who do not bear and does no good for the widow. But God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security and they rely on it, yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing?" Verses 18 through 20 here, Job is saying that his friends have argued that, you know, the wicked are always punished swiftly, immediately. That's how this life works. But Job doesn't believe this is always the case. In fact, he doesn't believe it's even usually the case. In verse 21, he comes back to the cruelty of the wicked. They take advantage of those who are defenseless and helpless. And so once again, in verses 20 through 25, Job maintains that the wicked will be punished, but not yet. Now, in the end, they will despair, verse 22. And even though now they prosper, verse 23, when God reaps his harvest, they're going to be cut off, verse 24. And so Job ends here with this challenge in verse 25. "If this is not so," he says, "prove it to me." Job stresses the delay, the period when God prolongs the life of these people. He's actually giving them a feeling of security. And he kind of exalts them in this life. But it's only when their iniquity is complete that the stored up wrath of God will be poured out upon them. And it's really in the same way that Job believes confidently in his final vindication. And in that same way, he believes in the certainty of the final destruction of the wicked. That these two really go hand in hand. Now, people of God, you may remember in Genesis 15, verse 16, that God did not give Abraham and his descendants the land of promise until the iniquity of the Amorites was full, which was 400 years later. The Apostle Paul speaks of this delaying of God's wrath on the wicked in Romans 2, verses 5 through 9. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent hearts, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil." In other words, Paul's saying that the day of eternal blessing will come for God's people, for the righteous, but the day of wrath will also come for the wicked. It is certain. It is necessary. And there's probably not a better picture of this delaying of God's wrath on the wicked than what we find in the parable of the tares by Jesus in Matthew 13. We mentioned that a week or so ago. And you might remember how that ends. The servants want to weed this field. They want to pull up the tares that are growing with the wheat. But the master says no. Matthew 13:30. "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them and gather the wheat into my barn." And then later on in that same chapter, Jesus explains what this parable means, verses 41 through 43. "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The kingdom will come, and the righteous will be vindicated, and the wicked will be punished. So, beloved, let's join with Job. Let's pray for God's kingdom to come. And let's understand what Job understands here as well. That the time of the fullness of the kingdom of God is not yet come. And we know that to be true because we not only see the prosperity of the wicked, but we also see the trials and the suffering of God's people that are still going on in this world. The day will come. And we should be longing for that day. And we should be praying for that day to come. Because when it comes, everything will be made right. The wicked will be punished. They will not get away with anything. And the righteous, God's people in this world, you, my beloved, who've waited patiently as you have suffered, will be vindicated before the whole world, before the whole host of heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. And what will Christ say to you? Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, let's pray, and I'd like to conclude our prayer with the Lord's Prayer. So I'd like you to join me at the end of the prayer. But let's do that. We'll pray the Lord's Prayer together at the end. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for your truth. Lord, we're thankful that the promises of your word are for us as your people, that the time will come when we will be vindicated. Truly, we know that this life is not easy. It is hard. We live in a world of much sin, much struggle for your people. Many are persecuted. Many are put to death for the sake of the gospel. But Lord, we know that this will not always continue. And the day is coming when you will bring it all to an end. And our Lord Jesus come to judge the living and the dead. He will bring an end to all the wickedness that is in this world. And truth and righteousness shall shine forever. And your people will shine as well as sons in the glorious kingdom of our God. How we long for that day to come. We pray for that day to come. And we thank you, Lord, that you've instructed us to do so. So we pray together as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.